أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، خاتم النبيين، سيد الممجد، بشير المصدق، المصطفى الأمجد، محمود الأحمد، أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، ولعنة الله على الظالمين من الأولين والآخرين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وفرقانه الحميد وقوله الحق، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: لله ملك السماوات والأرض ويوم تقوم الساعة يومئذ يخسر المبطنون وترى كل أمة جاثية كل أمة تدعى إلى كتابها اليوم تجزون ما كنتم تعملون هذا كتابنا ينطق عليكم بالحق إنا كنا نستنسخ ما كنتم تعملون فأما الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات فيدخلهم ربهم في رحمته ذلك هو الفوز المبين وأما الذين كفروا أفلم تكن آياتي تتلى عليكم فاستكبرتم وكنتم قوما مجرمون آمنا بالله صدق الله العلي العظيم صلوا على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد Awaited savior of humanity, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, my respected teachers, elders, brothers and sisters, salamu alaykum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Yesterday we began our series looking at how the holy city of Medina al-Munawwara was built, in the idea that as the Muslim community, we wish to be able to replicate the society that was established by the Holy Prophet of Islam, Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We started yesterday by explaining that the destiny of each human being is linked to the community or the nation that they reside in. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Jathiyah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَتَرَى كُلَّ أُمَّةٍ جَاثِيَةً. On that day, you shall see every community, every people fallen upon their knees. كُلُّ أُمَّةٍ تُدْعَى إِلَىٰ كِتَابِهَا. And every community will be called towards their book. What shall they be told? الْيَوْمَ تُجْزَوْنَ مَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ. Now you shall be requited for your deeds. هَذَا كِتَابُنَا يَنْتِقُ عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْحَقِّ. And it shall be said that this book of deeds has recorded everything that the community has done, down to the last iota. And we stated yesterday that the Muslim community comes under much pressure to deviate itself from its true path. And we gave certain examples. The first was over the last 200 years in particular, how many of the Muslim communities have decided to adopt a Western set of principles for their communities, for building their societies and nations. It were those that moved towards the liberal path. It were those that have moved to the postmodern path. And this is something that plagues us until today. We stated yesterday that there is another example that pressurizes Muslims to deviate from the sound path of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And as example, we gave the Salafiyya community, who reduced their understanding of the city of Medina to things like fiqh, ahkam of hudud, ahkam of jihad, and totally losing the spirit of the movement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And thirdly, yesterday we gave the example of the United States of America and the apartheid regime of Israel, which, when offering the deal of the century to allow the Palestinian community to have a state, they put them under such pressure, stating the only way we would allow you to have your own state is if you lose all of your independence, all of your honor, and by this you have to completely demilitarize, still keep your security in the hands of the oppressor, and you have to wipe the history of this from your textbooks such that even your children forget what you have gone through over the last 100 years. None of these are sound ways of establishing a community. But these are the ways facing the Muslims today. Jazakumullah khair, jazah. It is obligatory for you and I to follow the path of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi in establishing our society and in trying to build the societies and the nations that we live in. If we deviate from this path, then we are doomed to the outcomes of those paths. This is why every single day we say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our salah, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, which صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِ غَيْلِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ. We want to be kept on that straight path and not to adopt the other paths that have only led to the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tonight, inshallah, we take our discussion forward. And in order for us to have a series like this, and for you and I to reflect upon the examples that we wish to be able to give over these 10 nights, we need to have a methodology. We need to understand what is the way in which we are going to present the movement of the Prophet, and how exactly we are going to relate those examples to changes in behavior at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and the times in which you and I live in today. And as you know from the title of this series is about rebuilding Medina, the principles of the holy city of Medina. And the idea behind this is to present a sociological presentation. The idea behind this is to see the behaviors that were present, the behaviors that were inserted and then caused change within the mindset of the many thousands of people, not only in Medina, but wider across Arabia at that time as well. So when we say a sociological discussion, it also requires us to be able to explain how sociologists view behavioral changes, so that we have a methodology by which we're going to look into the Quran, to look into the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. And tonight, inshallah, is going to be our discussion on the methodology, so that you and I know how we're going to approach this subject. From the Islamic social perspective, there are two primary relationships that are occurring. In the akhlaqi sense, there are normally three relationships that are discussed, which means it's different to the Islamic social order. When it comes to the relationships in akhlaq, we normally highlight three. We will say, for example, the human being has a relationship with Allah Jalla Jalaluhu. He has a relationship with the rest of creation, and then he has a relationship with himself, right? This is well known. And so these delineations, these divisions, then allow us to be able to reconstruct our characteristics, our mannerisms within these three spheres. When I approach my salah, I understand I have to have a specific relationship between me and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How I stand in my qiyam, the humility versus the ego that is present, that I'm trying to defeat. All of this comes in that sphere. And then, of course, there is the relationship with everybody else. At what point am I allowed to become angry? When is it recommended for me to become humble? What is my relationship with the rest of environment? At what point am I allowed to be able to excavate the earth for my own benefit? All of these fall within the idea of the relationship between me and the rest of the world or the rest of existence. And then, of course, there's the relationship with myself. When I am alone, when I am on my laptop, when I am on my phone, how do I engage with my own self, my own body, my own mind, and so on and so forth. From the Islamic social perspective, what we find is that there's two primary relationships. There is what is known as the vertical relationship, and there is what is known as the horizontal relationship. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the Quran that we have a binding contract with both of them. Sometimes we don't realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us a contract. But Allah has, and He's told us this within the Quran. For example, you'll know famously in Surah Yasin, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks us, is it not that we made a covenant with you that you would not worship Iblis? Right? We don't realize we've made this agreement with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, there is an ahad between he and I that I would not serve Iblis. Alam ahad ilaykum ya bani adama an la ta'budu ash-shaytan innahu lakum aduwwun mubin. He is surely your open enemy. None here can say the date when I made that contract, but we know it exists. In the same way, in the social order, there is also a contract. There's a contract between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the vertical. Then there is the relationship between us and our nation, our community, our society. And that is the horizontal, between us and all of creation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this in the Quran. If you turn to Surah Ra'ad, chapter number 13 of the Quran, verse number 19 to number 25, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about these two contracts and the outcomes of bridging those contracts, fulfilling those contracts, but also the outcome of breaking those contracts as well. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. أَفَمَنْ يَعْلَمُ أَنَّمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ الْحَقُّ كَمَنْ هُوَ أَعْمَى إِنَّمَا يَتَذَكَّرُ أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ. Is he the same who knows that within the book which has been sent to you from your Lord with the truth, is he the same who sees this, who knows this, who understands this truth? Is he the same as the one who is blind to it? Can you consider these two to be the same? Of course not. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا يَتَذَكَّرُ أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ. It is only people of understanding that take this to heed. They really pay attention to this matter, that these two groups cannot be considered the same. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, what is it that both these groups, one understands, one doesn't understand? أَلَّذِينَ يُوفُونَ بِأَحْدِ اللَّهِ وَلَا يَنْقُضُونَ الْمِيثَاقِ. There are those who fulfill their covenant with Allah and they do not break their compact after they have firmly made it. If you notice in this ayah, there is ahad that is mentioned and there's mithaq that is mentioned. You all know that when Allah Jalla Jalaluhu uses a particular word, it is not frivolous. He's not using it because it's fun for him. Each word is absolutely perfectly chosen for that particular matter. الَّذِينَ يُوفُونَ بِأَحْدِ اللَّهِ. There are those who fulfill their ahad with Allah, between me and him, between you and him, between us and him. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا يَنْقُضُونَ الْمِيثَاقِ. And they do not break the mithaq, the agreements that they have. According to our commentators, they mention the difference between these two. The ahad is between us and Allah, Jalla Jalaluhu, and the mithaq is what you and I would translate today as the social contract. It's the agreements that are made between us as to how we are going to act towards each other, how we have to fulfill our collective duties towards one another. The verses continue. وَالَّذِينَ يَصِلُونَ مَا أَمَرَ اللَّهُ بِهِ أَنْ يُوصَلَى. For those who join together which Allah has permitted to be joined, to do what Allah has bidden them to be able to bring towards those contracts, and يُوصَلَى وَيَخْشَوْنَ رَبَّهُمْ, and they genuinely fear, are in awe of Allah their Lord, وَيَخَافُونَ سُوءَ الْحِسَابِ, and they dread lest they are subjected to the severest accounting on the Day of Judgment. والذين صبروا ابتغاء وجه ربهم, and they are steadfast in seeking the pleasure of Allah. وأقاموا الصلاة وأنفقوا مما رزقناهم سرا وعلانية. What do they do? They spend both secretly and openly out of the wealth that Allah has given to them. وَيَدْرَؤُونَ بِالْحَسَنَةِ السَّيِّئَةِ أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمْ عُقْبَى الدَّارِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and those who ward off evil, theirs shall be the ultimate abode of goodness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us these are the outcomes. Now we're expected to follow these particular social agreements. So we have the vertical and we have the horizontal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues in this. جَنَّاتُ عَدْنٍ يَدْخُلُونَهَا وَمَنْ صَلَحَ مِنْ آبَائِهِمْ وَأَزْوَاجِهِمْ وَذُرِّيَاتِهِمْ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ يَدْخُلُونَ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ كُلِّ بَابٍ. They shall have everlasting gardens which they shall enter, and so the righteous from amongst their forefathers and their spouses and their offspring, and the malaika will enter them into every gate in Jannah. What shall they be told, insha'Allah? Salamun alaykum bima sabartum. Peace be upon you. This is your merit because of what you endured in the dunya. Fa ni'ma uqbad dar. How excellent this abode is going to be for you. Walladhina yanquduna ahdallah min ba'di mithaqihi. And for those who break the covenant with Allah after they have made this a commitment, وَيَقْطَعُونَ مَا أَمَرَ اللَّهُ بِهِ, and they break the commands of Allah, and يُوصَلَ وَيُفْسِدُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ, and what do? They cause facade on the earth. أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمُ اللَّعْنَةُ وَلَهُمْ سُوءَ الدَّارِ. For them is the curse of Allah and the evil outcome. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in these sets of verses that we have a social contract that is made. And of course, we're going to go into this in depth, inshallah, over the 10 nights. But we have to start at that point, that before we go into the ideas of the sociologists, to understand our relationship from the social perspective is absolutely with one another, and that there is a commitment to one another. What those are, we shall go into, inshallah, as we develop the nights to come. Now, the sociologists talk about something very important, which from the Quranic perspective is reiterated over and over and over again. And we mentioned this in passing yesterday. We just gave an ishara to it. But please hold on to these two words that I'm going to mention. And throughout the series, we're going to go back to these two points and reflect on them in your own ways, inshallah. The sociologists have a central debate, and that is between the structures that society places upon us. We're born into certain structures within society, and the agency, the freedoms that you and I have. And they're always asking, what is the relationship in any community, in any nation, in any time, past or present, between the structures that you are born into, that make us think a certain way, that make us act a certain way, that make us respond a certain way, but also the agency, the freedoms of will that I have. Have you ever questioned it? Why do I think the way I think? Why do I act the way I act? And what are those acts that are so entrenched in me as a person that I don't even realize that this is how I immediately respond to something at a social level? Have you ever thought about those questions? It's well worth taking it for a minute and thinking for yourself about anything in society. Why do I choose to act that particular way? So the sociologists ask, are people the engines of their own lives? Or to what extent are their practices determined by the structures that they are born into? All of your day-to-day actions, think about to what extent you truly exert freedom of will over them. Let me give you some basic examples, and then we'll build on it, inshallah. Think about this for a second, and I'm making not a judgment call. I'm just explaining an example from the sociologists. For those of you that have children, and you buy them a present, you buy them a toy, Eid comes, birthday comes, Saturday comes, because, you know, when you go to a shop, always your kid expects you to take something from the shelf for them, right? To what extent are the choices that we make governed by the structures in society, right? We might buy something that we consider to be very gender valued. We'd say that this is a toy for a boy. This is a color that is representing a boy's color. Sociologists will, of course, ask, is this something that is societal or is this something that is actually innate? To what extent do you and I make choices over those matters? Why is something blue? Why is something pink? This is an example that normally comes up today. And in the postmodern world, where there's no rules at all anymore, there is no grounding for us to be able to go back to, it doesn't really make a difference now, does it, in the mind of many people, whether it is a boy or it is a girl, whether there's gender or no gender. We are facing these questions and challenges today. Think about this. One of the sociologists was talking about this in the era of COVID. We all know that we are supposed to now eat out, right? Right? What's the slogan that we have here? Eat out, help out. Is that right? Yeah. Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, there's like £10 off for every meal and so on, right? Now think about this very closely. Let's say I want to eat out. I want to order something from out to my house, right? And we all do this, more or less, right? I know that that person who has to deliver that food to me has to put themselves in an additional amount of danger for me to be able to receive my food at home. I'm not talking about groceries which are necessary, right? I'm talking about me saying I want to eat out. Tonight I'm going to take a night off. I'm just going to chill. I'm going to order in a pizza. Fibab and Mithal. Yes? Now that person who has to go and deliver it to me, the possibility is that that person has to leave their house, get on the subway, putting themselves in danger, and then going to wherever their location is, where they have to work or pick up, and then drop it to me, but also drop it maybe that night to 50 other people, right? I consciously am aware that by the actions, the agency that I have, the free will that I have in purchasing something from out to be delivered to my home, puts that person into danger. Even if it's 1% more, 10% more, I am putting them into some potential of harm in this moment in COVID-19, during a pandemic, right? So I have agency, but there are structures around me in my society that have brought me up to act and to think the way in which I act that makes it so natural for me to be able to pick up the phone and order online, which takes me 60 seconds now, and it comes to my house in 20 minutes. What are the structures in society that made me put someone else's life into danger potentially? We have a fast food nation, don't we? Right? It's normal for us to eat out so much. That's one of it. Or we have so much ease that all I have to do is just go onto an app and already my bank details, my card details are already there. I just need to press what I want to order and it's already at my... The ease in which I now live at is a social construct that allows me to be able to do what I do without thinking, yet at the same time, I am thinking about what I'm doing. To what extent am I conscious of what I'm doing? This is what the sociologists will ask about our behaviors. Now, hey, I like a pizza as much as the next person, huh? So I'm not putting any of you under pressure to go for a diet or to stop eating out. Obviously, everyone knows that we're trying to help rebuild the economy. All of this is known, right? I'm not making a value judgment. I want you to think deeply about the relationship that you have between the structures that are around you in everyday life and the relative agency that you and I have. And then immediately think back to what it would have been like 1400 years ago. How much agency would you have had 1400 years ago against the structures that sat in Arabia at that time? So immediately you can see that the agency that we have, sometimes the free will that we have still potentially amplifies the existing patterns of inequality and harm upon others. I have freedom, but the very freedoms that I'm choosing can potentially put others into harm as well. To what extent are my behaviors really mine? This is one example. Another example, there was a study that was done in one of the top universities in the United States of America. This one is very interesting. So they were looking at depression. And you know, at the moment, there's much of a debate around the issue of mental health. There is so much work being done to help people to overcome the challenges and the stigma around mental health. So one study decided to ask a simple question. To what extent is depression chemical versus social? Is it possible that depression can come about socially? And if it can it be defeated socially as well? And if so, what are the structures within a society that needs to help a person to defeat their depression? This is an important topic, isn't it? For so many millions of people around the world. So a set of scholars set about with the following question. They got a number of people from different countries, particularly Western countries, America, Britain, France, Australia, and they asked them to do the following. They were those, some of them, of different types of people, different people with depression, without depression, and they said, look, when you become depressed, when you become down and you can't seem to get yourself out of it, we want you to be able to think positively. We want you to be able to think that you are able to take yourself out of the depression, and we want to be able to see the results of the thinking that you put into it, as opposed to looking at the chemical side of it and looking at what drugs might be able to do to take you out of your depressions. Okay, so the results came back in. This is very interesting. They got the results from all of these different Western countries. Do you know what they found? Every Western country, bar the United States of America, people who thought positively about what they wanted to achieve at the day, achieve in the week, achieve in the month, set themselves goals to get themselves out of their depressed state, people from every country that were tested other than the United States of America demonstrated improvements in their state, in their mental state. And so one of the commentators explains why. Why was it only that the United States of America came out with a poor response? And the answer was simple. That the way in which people in the United States of America are taught to think about goals and successes is very much a selfish understanding. Goals and successes are about you becoming successful. Whereas in other societies, your success is predicated on your family's success, your friend's success. It's not all about me, me, me. When you have a society that's based on me, 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 it's harder for you to imagine success and to get out of your depressed state. But when you realize your success is also based on your family's success, your community's success, your nation's success, when they rise, you also rise as well. But when you have a society that's based upon the individual and not on the collective, even this has a social impact on the way in which you and I think. Interesting, isn't it? This is what sociologists have to look at. So clearly, as an outcome of understanding these points or these examples that I presented to you, our own actions individually, they produce structures. But also our structures reproduce actions. And so we are always caught between these two, between the structures that we live in and the agency that we have. And we are always finding ways to be able to set ourselves out or against some of these structures in order to improve ourselves. Otherwise, when we just stay within these structures, we can never further ourselves beyond these particular structures. Go back into the Quran. The Quran talks about this in detail over and over and over again. That people live their lives in accordance with the structures that were placed around them. Let me give an example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throughout the Quran, especially in the Meccan surahs, more than the Madinan surahs, you know what he says? He quotes the chiefs of each community that used to reject the Anbiya and Mursaleen. Why? Because when the chiefs used to say, we reject our prophet, the awam, the ordinary individuals, also used to reject their prophets because their chiefs said it as well. Structures versus agency. All of the awam, they were individuals. They had aqal, they had agency, freedom to think, freedom to sit with those prophets, freedom to debate, freedom to ask questions. But when the chiefs said, we don't believe in this person because he's an ordinary human being, because he wants wealth, because he's a magician, what did the ordinary people? The ordinary people said exactly the same thing. They copied their chiefs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, فَقَالَ الْمَلَأُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ قَوْمِهِ مَا هَذَا إِلَّا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ يُرِيدُ أَنْ يَتَفَضَّلَ عَلَيْكُمْ وَلَوْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ لَأَنْزَلَ مَلَائِكَةً مَا سَمِعْنَا بِهَذَا فِي آبَائِنَا الْأَوَّلِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, but their leaders, their chiefs who were amongst the unbelievers from their prophet's people, what did they say? He is but a human being like you. He's just ordinary. He's trying to gain dominance over you. He just wants a position over you. If God had willed it, Allah would have sent down angels as his prophets. Why are you following this man? We've never heard anything like this in the tradition of our forefathers. Now, it's so interesting because this is inherited generation after generation after generation, isn't it? Throughout all of the examples of the different civilizations in the Quran, all of them show that their tribal chiefs, their leaders used to say these things and that their people used to follow with the same words. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the same chapter, Surah Al-Mu'minun, the verse that I just quoted, قالوا, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, بَلْ قَالُوا مِثْلَ مَا قَالَ الْأَوَّلُونَ. They just say the exact same thing that came from the previous nations. They say what was the similar arguments of them. There's the structures, and those structures end up producing more structures upon us. Now here, the sociologists also talk about the extent of the freedoms that we have, as well as the types of structures that are placed upon us. And they give a very ordinary example to start the conversation. They say, take this into consideration. They say, the environment encourages the plant to grow in a particular way. To what extent does the plant have agency in deciding how it grows? Think about this. If you place a plant outside and you place it in a way that the sun only rises and sets in a certain direction of the plant, which way does the plant lean? In order to get the sunlight, it always goes towards the sun. Or for example, if you were to have the roots and you were to only water one side of the plant, right? You always watered from this side, never from this side of the plant. Which way will the roots grow? This way, right? Because it knows it's only going to get the most water to its roots from this side. It's interesting, isn't it? To what extent is the human being a reflection of this as well? That we grow in the direction of our environments versus the agency that we have. And then they go ahead and discuss something further. They also discuss that once the person or the society are rooted within these structures, when an individual or a collective wishes to change, how does a collective actually go about changing its behaviors? Because that's the hardest thing, right? It's hard enough to get me to change my life. How many times have I been on Hajj? How many times have I been on Ziyarat? How many times have I been through Shahr Ramadan, Muharram, Safar? And each year I beg Allah, change me. Each year I pledge to Hussein ibn Ali, salamullahi alayhima, I'm going to change for your sake. I don't know about you, but I can say for myself, I have been a failure. How many pledges have I made? How many pledges have I broken? Month after month, year after year. It's hard enough to get me to change. You think I'm capable of getting you to change? There's 20-odd brothers in this room right now. Even if I delivered 1,000 sermons, how much are we going to change? Let alone how much am I able to change a whole society? The sociologists, they ask this question. How do you change a society's behavior? Have you ever thought about these questions? How did the prophet himself change a society? Did he wave a magic wand? Of course not. Did he sprinkle magic dust? Of course not. How does he change this society that are the pinnacle of jahiliyyah to being the very pinnacle of human example? So the first thing that the sociologists say is that one of the things that a person needs to do to be able to change society is to think about their approach to the society. Do they have an empathetic understanding why people do what they do? Or do they make judgments and punish their people in order to get them to change their behaviors? And where is the balance between the two? And one of the sociologists that I was studying in order to prepare for this discussion, he mentioned something very interesting, very profound in changing people's behaviors. He says, look, our communities, remember he's a Western sociologist, he says, our communities, they have a torrid time drinking, gambling, smoking, obesity. These are problems that are riddled in our society, right? He says, tell me something. How is it that we're able to change people, change their behaviors so that they no longer do these things? He gives an example. He says, take smoking. When you want to be able to change someone's behavior, a smoker, do you come and wag your finger in their face and say, this is bad for you, don't do it anymore? No. But also you know that really no change is going to come from that individual even if you tell them off. Why? Because smoking is an addiction. It's hard for them to overcome this. He says, look at the number of social factors that have to go in to just breaking one person's habit in smoking. For example, what do? They take away the advertising, number one. They place on the packet a picture of the lungs that are blackened or the throat that no longer works from the types of cancers that come from this. What else? They raise the taxes for someone who smokes, right, on a cigarette, becomes more expensive. The point he makes is that to change one person's behavior, let alone a collective, look at the number of strategies that has to go in to change a person's behavior. You can't just have one means. There needs to be a whole infrastructure within society that helps them to overcome a practice. And in every part of the society, it needs to be embedded and then re-embedded and reinforced. Laws came in. You can no longer smoke inside your car. Laws came in. You can no longer smoke where a child is. Laws came in. You can no longer smoke in public places. Laws came in. Even in certain public places, we're no longer allowed to smoke. Laws came in. If we see you flicking the butt of the cigarette on the floor, we'll fine you. Law after law after law came in to assist the person in their growth and to change their behaviors practically. Even then, many of us, we can't break out of. And then, of course, especially the Muslim community, we love the pipe, right? How many majalis are going to be listened to in Muharram while someone's sitting there with their pipe, right? Actually, this is an important point. We need to respect the hurma of the majlis of Aba Abdullah alayhi salam. Yes? So we shouldn't be sitting at home sitting with a pipe and listening to the majlis. It should be like the hurma in the Husayniyya. We come dressed in the proper way. We sit on the floor, unless there is reason to sit on the chair, which many of us do have, right? We make sure that we switch off all the background stuff like we would here. We're not sitting on our phones. We don't have anything distracting us from the background, and so on. And maybe at home we serve a little bit of tabarruk at the end, right? Someone has cooked something at the end, something sweet, and we serve it at the end. The same way we would have the hurma of the majlis here. If you are listening at home, replicate the hurma at home. Sociologist, the same, gives another example. He says, imagine now when you put the 18-year-old behind a 2-ton vehicle, right? You don't just tell them, you're a successful driver if you don't run someone over. For some of us, that's the bar. I've seen some of you how you drive. That's the bar. But in reality, look at all of the different things that go into making sure a person can drive properly, right? You have all the features in the car. You have the seatbelt. You have the stop signs. You have the insurance. You have a pathway only for pedestrians. You have a pathway only for cars, a pathway only for cyclists. All of these come in order to ensure that the person is able to drive properly. What is the point? What am I saying to you? Think about this very carefully. That on both sides, good practices and bad practices, being able to create good behaviors and break from bad behaviors, on both sides, behaviors are contagious. It's not only about helping the individual. You have to be able to help the society at large to be able to help them to break from the practices that they do. Behaviors are contagious. How you act is going to be replicated by the brother, is going to be replicated by the sister, is going to be inherited by the youth, is going to be practiced by the senior, is going to. Good practices and bad practices are contagious. It's the best word I can use in a pandemic. Behaviors are contagious. They pass from one person to another in society. Therefore, the structures are contagious, and the behaviors and the remedies are also contagious as well. There are what the sociologists called epidemics of behavior. It's not my word. They say this. There are epidemics of behavior, meaning that behaviors are transferred from person to person to person. And this is how behaviors are changed in the collective. Negative and positive behavior can be mobilized and spread through networks of groups of peoples, spread from peers to peers. If we have a bad practice here in the Husayniyya now, it will spread from one side of the room to the other side of the room. Sah Allah. Right? If all of you stopped practicing, or if one side said, you know what, I'm not practicing social distancing anymore. Forget with the rules. After 3 days, it will transfer to this side of the room, and this side of the room will say, we're not that interested in upholding the responsibilities. But similarly, if one side of the room makes sure that it remains steadfast, then here you will also make sure that you are remaining in your social distancing responsibilities. Negative and positive behaviors can be mobilized and spread through networks and spread through peer groups. And ultimately, change comes by leveraging influence over these groups within society. This is how the sociologists speak about change. It is like that Jenga game. Because the more that you add, the taller it becomes, the more complex that structure becomes. But for a bad practice, it is very easy to pull out one pin of that Jenga and the whole thing collapses. It's very hard then to rebuild that structure properly up again in the same way. Now, if you understand the social movement of the Holy Prophet of Islam, Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, we have to see how he developed his nation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this in the Quran, famously in Surah Al-Jum'ah. What is the order by which he changed the behavior of his community? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. هُوَ الَّذِي بَعَثَ فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. What was the order? وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. تَزْكِيَةُ النَّفْسِ came first. ثُمَّ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi did not teach them the Quran first and then tried to purify their soul. He purified them. He removed certain practices and behaviors from them, certain norms, and then they were ready to accept the Quran and the wisdom. This is all what we're going to be discussing in the next coming nights, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. Now, to conclude, it is important to understand that there is, from the Islamic social perspective, remember we'll be looking at certain Western ideas, we also need to understand the Islamic social order of change. I brought with me a very important book. Again, I told you each night I'm going to present the books that we use for our discourse. The brothers and sisters can read them. They can make note of them. And this one is by His Eminence Ayatollah Shaheed Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr Rahmatullahi ta'ala alayh. This text, Al-Madrasatu Al-Qur'aniyya. In this particular text, His Eminence Sayyid al-Shaheed Rahmatullahi ta'ala alayh talks about two types of sunan. Sunan, as you know, are what? The practices, the behaviors that are present. He says there is what is known as sunan al-ilahi. There are the divine practices which come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَلَنْ تَجِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا وَلَنْ تَجِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَحْوِيلًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states He never changes His sunan. And we will talk about these sunan as we come across the nights, inshallah. And then he also states there is what is known as sunan al-tarikhi al-bashari. There is the human history of practices as well. These are not the same. The sunan al-ilahi, the divine godly practices, he says, are folk. They are above the sunan al-tarikhi al-bashari, the human practices. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala often engages in the human practice. What I mean by engages, He puts His will into the human practice. He changes something within the creation. He makes a change within the way in which we are working, the way in which we are living, or something to be able to change our behaviors. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, as an example, in the battle, وَلَقَدْ نَصَرَكُمُ اللَّهِ بِبَدْرٍ وَأَنْتُمْ أَذِلَّةٍ فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. You were weak in the battle of Badr. Allah gave you victory. So what should you do? فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. So you should now have consciousness of Allah and give thanks. Allah said He will give you 3,000 angels. He will give you 5,000 angels. Allah has a sunan and He will intervene. He will assist for the purpose of the change in behavior. Sayyid al-Shaheed, Rahmatullahi ta'ala alayh, also says that there is the human behaviors. And what happens with these human behaviors? It is the human behavior that conflicts and contradicts with other human behaviors. The prophetic model of behavior conflicted with the polytheistic Quraishian forms of behavior. The prophetic behavior in Medina conflicted with the behaviors of the Jews and the Christians and the Sabians and the Zoroastrians in Medina. And so these two had to be in conflict in order for one to be able to come about. In order for us to be able to study the way in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi changed behaviors of people within his society, we need to be able to look at both the Sunan al-Ilahi and the Sunan al-Tarikhi al-Bashari in order to understand the relationship between these two. When Allah Jalla Jalaluhu helps to change the behaviors of society, how do we invoke that? How do we ensure that we remain on that path so that Allah changes us for the better, the society for the better? And what was the way in which the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, changed the behaviors of individuals? And this will be our study over these nights. Therefore, our methodology has been for what? To be able to present tonight the way in which we're going to tackle these discussions over these coming nights. We wish to be able to talk about the way in which behaviors are constructed and they become a product of our behaviors again and again. We want to talk about how to be able to break behaviors. From the Islamic perspective, we need to be able to understand that there is both the Sunan al-Ilahi as well as the Sunan al-Bashari, and how then we relate to these two Sunan, and how we can then ensure that we bring these into our own times for the times in which we are living. On the night of Ashura, Husayn ibn Ali salamullahi alayhi invoked both Sunan al-Ilahi as well as the Sunan al-Tarikhi. In the darkness of that night, the recitations of the Quran, the tasbihat and the adhkar, the salat al-layl can be heard. Imagine you are in the tent of Husayn ibn Ali. And Husayn ibn Ali gives you the opportunity to leave, na'udhu billah, from that tent. I will put out the candle, and anyone who no longer wants to be here can leave under the darkness of cover. They want my head, not yours. It is said that when the Imam put that candle back on, none of those companions had moved an inch. Imam, appreciative of this valor, this loyalty from his companions, begins to give them a sermon, telling them about the behavior that they will engage in tomorrow and how Allah will give them victory thereafter. He begins to address the companions and he says, do you see this young boy, Muhammad al-Baqir, salawatullahi wasalamuhu alayhi, do you see him? He, from his lineage, will come a man by the name of al-Mahdi. Tomorrow we will all be slaughtered. Al-Mahdi will come and bring victory and vengeance for you and I tomorrow. We have our agency. We have the freedom to act tomorrow. Allah will intervene the day after for us. In that tent, there was still one of the boys, one of the young men, to come and look into the eyes of Husayn ibn Ali and say, oh, my uncle, is my name written amongst the shuhada tomorrow? Aba Abdullah alayhi salam asks him, O Qasim, tell me, how do you see death? Death to me is sweeter than honey. This was what was occurring in the tents of Husayn ibn Ali. Whereas on the tents that occurred on the other side, that very same time, there was the leader of the armies of Yazid, Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. And he is walking up and down in those tents, crying to himself, what will I say to Allah tomorrow? Nay, what will I say to Fatima tomorrow on the day of judgment when I have to face her? What will I say to her that I am the one who led the slaughter of her son Husayn ibn Ali? It is as if that I see I am standing between paradise and hell. Ala la'natullahi ala al-qawmi al-zalimeen. Wa sayya'lamu al-lazina zalamu ayyuman qalabiyan qalibun. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the appearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, to allow us to be alongside him at all times in our life and in our death. We ask you, Ya Allah, grant us the ziyarah of Husayn ibn Ali fi dunya wal akhirah. Ya Allah, grant us the acceptance of our hajat bihaqqi Aba Abdullah al-Husayn, bihaqqi Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the tawfiq to die in the love of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Wassalamu alaykum jami'an wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.